deal with what is the fruit of faith. We've talked about the condition of the soil, but what kind of fruit comes from good soil as we respond and we hear the good news? Okay? All of this is couched in this larger series about taking a long look at salvation. We have started looking at God. We moved looking at sin. We realized that when you put those two together, how awesome and amazing God is and how just wretched and horrible we are as sinners, hell really is a deserved punishment for those who do not choose to follow God. Okay? The good news, however, after you hear all that bad news, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to take care of that problem for us and take our punishment for us. And in the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at our response to what Christ has done for us. So today we're going to look at the fruit of faith. And just a quick spoiler alert, the fruit of faith is, if you don't want to hear this, plug your ears, the fruit of faith is repentance, okay? If you're waiting for the end of the sermon for the big killer, it's being dropped right at the front, okay? It is repentance. Years ago at my first church, I was talking with a mom of one of the kids in the youth group. And I can't recall the whole conversation, but it had something to do with basically what makes a person a Christian. And she made a statement that just about put me on the floor. She said, "Well, of course we're Christians. We're Americans." Okay? Yeah. I hope that I have been teaching you long enough. I've been here almost 6 years teaching you from this pulpit. I hope that I have been teaching you long enough that you know the problem with that statement right off the bat. Okay? Just because you're an American don't make you a Christian. Okay? That is an attitude that we see in the Bible a lot. Realize it or not. It was condemned over and over again, and basically it was the Jews saying, "We're Jewish, we're God's favored people, of course He loves us. We don't have to do anything except just be Jewish." No. Okay? God condemned that attitude over and over again in the Bible, so what do you think He's going to do with us, Americans, when we try and claim that attitude? Okay? The real problem with this whole statement is this. It is an attitude that people feel that they can claim to be a Christian without real transformation. All right? There's no repentance. There's no sorrow for sin. There is nothing different about their lives except that maybe they had some sort of experience in VBS or at camp 1 year and they were feeling kind of afraid. Somebody talked about hell or something of that nature. They felt afraid and they go, "I need this." And they prayed a prayer. They cried. They did something or other. They got baptized, whatever it might have been. Or worse, okay, maybe they grew up in the church, or maybe they don't go to church at all, but they go, "You know what, my parents are Baptists, my parents go to church, they're Methodist, they go to the Catholic Church, I'm okay." Really? Just because your parents go to church, you're okay, and you know, they took you to church when you're younger? No, okay? I've even heard it in this church, okay? I've heard people say, "I have been coming to this church my whole life." Period. Nothing else after that sentence. Just, "I have been coming to this church my whole life. I've been a member of this church for my whole life." That doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? Sorry to break the news to you. Sorry to burst your bubble. There should be a whole lot of other things following that statement. Of, "I have been in this church my whole life under some amazing preaching from the good-looking pastor, and because of that, I have grown immensely in my love for the Lord." Okay? Or, "I have been in this church my whole life, and this is where I accepted Christ, and I have been growing ever since." There should be stuff after that statement that you've been in this church your whole life. Something needs to change, and it should be transformational about your life. The Bible does not let us get away with half-hearted lack of transformation and then say, "Yeah, we're Christians." No, it does not work that way. Okay? The fruit of faith, the response that we should have when we see what God has done for us in Christ, is to repent. Okay? And that becomes difficult when you live in a culture nowadays that refuses to say that anything is wrong. Okay? "Well, what's wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me, so it's really not that big of a deal." The minute you say that something is wrong for everybody, you become a bigot, or you don't understand things, or you're just intolerant, or all kinds of other things that they're going to try and tell you. Okay? But let's talk about this idea of repentance. Okay? Some people like to think that repentance is like an old school word. Like I should be walking around up here with a staff and a long white beard and yelling at you and going, repent, okay, and turn to all that, because it sounds so Old Testament-ish and all that. But you got to understand that repent, actually, you're going to see it an awful lot in the New Testament. Jesus was not just the love guru that some people try and make him out to be. Some people, Jesus is all about love. Oh, he's so loving. He is. He is amazingly loving. But he still expects you to repent. And let me show this to you. It's on the screen. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Okay, did you get that? Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is still calling people to repent. Okay, remember that the good news is the gospel. That is the fact that Christ has died on the cross for our sins to take our sins away. And for good news to be good, it has to get into dark places, bad places. Otherwise, it's not good news. It's just news. Okay? It needs to be invading into that darkness, because that's what we're basically entering into. Is the darkness is that we are sinners, that we are bound for hell. But the good news is that Christ came to take our punishment so we don't have to go there. Okay? What does repentance look like? That's a big question. Do we cry? Do we regret things? Do we get really sad? What does repentance look like? Many of us know the base meaning of the term. It basically means to turn around. It means I was headed this way towards something that I shouldn't be doing, and then I turn around and I start headed back toward Christ. But let me show you this verse, again on the screen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Okay? So you got two different types of sorrow here listed. There is a kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a life without regret. And how awesome does that sound? Life without regret. That's awesome. That is amazing, okay? Godly repentance leads to salvation and no regrets. Then there is worldly sorrow that leads to death. Which reminds us of another verse, by the way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death, okay? So there is a way to feel sorrow for things that seems right to us as people, but in the end, it just leads to death. It doesn't lead us anywhere. Okay? So it raises the question, how do you know the difference between godly sorrow that leads to life and worldly sorrow that leads to death? So let's go through these. Worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is something that almost always is going to be on the human level. Now, how many of you have known people that are just sorry that they got caught? If you have children, you better have your hands in the air, okay? It's just that simple. Whether it was your brother or your sister, your kids, whoever it may have been, there's probably somebody in your life that you know, they're like, they're just sorry they got busted. That's all. That's all they care about, okay? I had dealings with a kid in youth group one time that they got themselves into some bad stuff. And when I talked to them about it, what they were most concerned about was basically maintaining their reputation and nothing about repentance. Okay, they were more worried about hurting other people than about hurting God. Now, don't get me wrong, hurting other people is still not a good thing. But in essence, we're going to talk about this a little more in this sermon and a whole lot more in a couple of weeks. In essence, when you sin against God, that's when you start sinning against other people. When you break that relationship, there's going to be all kinds of collateral damage all around you. Okay, we'll get into that later. Worldly sorrow will just be sorrow that you lost trust with a person, or that person's mad at you, but there's going to be very little acknowledgement of God in that whole process. Are there tears with worldly sorrow? Probably. Okay? Can you cry your eyes out and it just be an emotional, worldly response? Of course. Okay? But worldly grief is just that. It's emotional. It's an emotional response, and it never crosses the line into this spiritual side of life. The problem is that the emotions are rarely strong enough to last. They rarely help you push on all the way through. Many of us have made emotional choices in a moment, and when the emotions go away, we wind up going right back to some of the same things that we were getting into. Okay? Which is the second point. Worldly sorrow is not transformative. There are no spiritual roots to it. Because it has nothing to do with God, your life has not been transformed in any way. You simply see the problems that you're messing up in your life, okay? And out of emotion, you react to that, but it doesn't actually take root in your heart. It doesn't actually transform you into a different person. Third thing, worldly sorrow is passive about what brought the sorrow on in the first place, okay? It's more about training sin than putting sin to death. That's what worldly sorrow is really about. There was a movie a few years ago called How to Train Your Dragon. In fact, there's a new one coming out, How to Train Your Dragon 2. Okay, it was a cute little movie, cute little dragon, all that kind of stuff. He was really adorable and everything. But I want you to picture this. What if that movie was a documentary? Okay, dragons are real. They actually exist, and it's a documentary, and we're talking about how to train your dragon. Now, from what I know of dragon lore, dragons are pretty much going to do whatever in the heck they want, right? Okay? You can put them on a chain, but if they want to fly away, you're going with them. Okay? It's just that simple. They want to fly off, you're gone. If they get tired of you tugging on the chain, telling them that you need to go this direction, they'll just turn, fry you with their little fire breath, and fly away anyway, right? Okay? That's the way they are. But this is how we treat sin, right? It's the 300,000 or 400,000 pound behemoth that we're chained to, and we act like somehow we can just train it into submission, okay? After the dragon has bit off one of our limbs, we go, I just need to be firmer with him next time, okay? So then instead of this arm, we offer him this arm, and then he bites off that arm too, okay? All the while, we don't realize that the dragon is just being a dragon. We are playing with forces that are far more powerful than we are, and we keep thinking, we got this. We can hold this in check. It's okay. I got a hold of it. I'm getting a hold of this. No big deal. Worldly sorrow is not serious about killing off sin, about killing the dragon. It just wants to train it, okay? Worldly sorrow thinks that this dragon is cute or misunderstood or whatever. Come up with your little metaphor. Fourthly, worldly sorrow is full of pride and it avoids responsibility. Have you ever watched professional athletes give apologies? Well, I'm really sorry that you were offended. Do you understand what they just said? They didn't say, I'm sorry for what I did. They're saying, I'm sorry that you were offended. They're actually blaming you. Do you ever get that? Watch one of those professional athletes when they do that. It's fun, okay? People play the blame game all the time. I watch people do it in church. Well, it was if you understood the woman that I'm married to, you'd let me out of this marriage. I'm like, really? Do you ever look in the mirror? Because you're a sinner and you're in that marriage too. Just as simple as that. People do this with all kinds of different things. We try and put the responsibility off on somebody else. It's someone else's fault, rather than owning up to our own sin. Okay? Worldly sorrow places the blame on others, and it does not accept responsibility for itself. Godly sorrow, however, operates differently. Now, before I get rolling on this part, there's two people I have to acknowledge in this. One is Matt Chandler, who's one of my favorite preachers. I consider him my pastor that I learn a ton from. And also Puritan author Thomas Watson, who wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And it was through these two guys that I learned all about this particular part of things. Now, every sermon's always based on everybody else's research and this, that, the other, but I want to give credit where credit is due on this particular area. Okay? Thomas Watson said that there are six things that come with godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a life without regret. And the first one is, godly sorrow has sight. We are able to see sin for what it is. And it is God's gift of mercy that we could even see that sin. Sadly, most of us are blinded to our own sin and rebellion before God. So when God grants sight to people, that's an awesome gift. And we should be excited for that we can actually see that what we're doing is wrong. Everybody grab your Bible, go to Luke chapter 15 for a minute. So I want you to see this verse. And while you're getting there, I'm going to be dropping you right smack in the middle of the parable of the prodigal God. Okay? You probably know it as the prodigal son, but we call it the prodigal God because of what the word prodigal actually means. Luke chapter 15, verse 17. And it says this. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And I'm here starving to death." And what I want you to catch is that first phrase. Did you get it? When he came to his senses, okay? The light bulb moment. When the lights came on and he began to see and to understand, he could see what the real situation was. In other words, he was seeing what he had done, his sin and his rebellion that had led him to this point, and he goes, "This is ridiculous. I need to just go home to my father." Okay? He was able to tell that even his father's servants ate better than he was. He saw the depths of what sin had led him to, and he was able to take steps to start correcting things. Okay? So the Bible is described as a couple of different types of knives throughout the Bible. And the one that concerns us most is a surgical knife. Okay? It cuts to reveal where we are not in line with God's Word. When you're sitting and listening to me, or some other biblical preacher, and you're feeling uncomfortable, uneasy, you should be praising God for that feeling. Okay? When you're sitting there feeling like, "The preacher knows. He knows what I've been up to." That's a gift from God. Because it means that God is working on your heart. It means that the sun has not hardened the clay, the sun is melting the ice, and you need to embrace that. It means that God is granting you the gift of sight. And honestly, what I would be more afraid of is if you didn't ever feel that way in church. If you didn't ever feel uncomfortable in church and the preacher didn't ever make you go, "Oh my goodness, the preacher knows," something's wrong. Something's wrong with your heart because it's already started turning hard to clay. Okay? It also reveals something about the fact that we need good Bible preaching. Okay? And a good Bible church and a good bunch of believers who are not going to let us wimp out on facing our own sin, okay? That we're going to, there are a good bunch of believers who are going to help you examine the Scriptures and help you apply them to your life so you know exactly where you need to be headed, okay? If you remember your 1 John says, if we think that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Now, John is just a really straightforward guy. I probably would have gotten along well with John, okay? Because basically this is what he just said. If you think that you don't sin, you are not a Christian. Because he said the truth is not in you. He just put it that bluntly to everyone. If you think that you do not sin, yeah, you don't know Christ. Okay? The gift of sight leads us to godly sorrow for sin. You remember how people in the Bible used to display their sorrow for sin? This is interactive part, okay? You can shout it out. Remember how people in the Bible used to do that? Sackcloth and ashes. And you'd see the Old Testament prophets, they'd grab their beard and pull out, you know, fists of hair out of their beard and all this kind of stuff. Tear their robes, all this kind of thing. I'm not advocating having a hair-pulling, clothes-ripping kind of session here in church today. But I do think that we do need to make sure that we understand what sorrow for sin really is all about. Okay? And sorrow is the second part. The sight, seeing what our sin is, leads us to the sorrow. Okay? Go to your Bible again. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay? So here's the scene, just to make sure we get this. They're all at the Pharisee's house. They are most likely outside in a courtyard. I've been in enough places around the world to see what houses are set up like that. And what they would do is they would let the poor people come in and just kind of sit around the outside of the patio area, and then they would be able to get any scraps or anything that was left over from the table. Okay? But the other people are sitting at the table, and when it says that Jesus was reclining at the table, you need to understand that Jesus was down like this, eating. Okay? Had his food in front of him, his feet are out back behind him, so this woman can come up, literally, behind him, stand there and be weeping in sorrow for her sin. Okay? She goes behind Jesus, falls at his feet, and it is, we notice how sorrowful she really is. She's not trying to pass off blame, because think about this. Prostitute in biblical times, do you think that there's not somebody that she could have pointed a finger at and said, you're the reason why I do this? A father who abused her, a husband who left her, maybe even just the circumstances, a husband who died and she has no money, and so she has to make a living somehow. Yeah, she's got a lot of people she could point the finger at, but instead, she is taking responsibility for her own sin. She recognizes that. She owns her sin. And it is a sorrow that needs to be vented. It is a sorrow that has to come out. Which leads to the third thing that Watson pointed out. As we receive the sight of our sin, we embrace the sorrow for what we've done. Sorrow leads to two actions. And these are 3 and 4. Confession and then action. Okay? We said worldly sorrow is passive. Godly sorrow is active. So the first action is confession. And this verse is going to be on the screen. Psalm 32, verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Okay? Worldly sorrow is all about humanity. Godly sorrow starts with confession to God. David, you remember David? In the Old Testament, after sleeping with another man's wife, said, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. You ever think about that phrase for just a minute? Wait a minute. You slept with another man's wife, David. I think you sinned against more than just the Lord. Point of Scripture is this. When you sin against the Lord, there is going to be that collateral damage that we started talking about. When you break this law that God says, do not do that, do not sleep with another man's wife, guess what? Now you just have all this collateral damage around you. So that's why he's saying, it's your law that I broke, Lord. It is your law that has led to all the rest of this mess. But confession is not just to God. Take your Bible and go to Psalm 40. And we're going to be hitting the highlight reel of Psalm chapter 40, starting with verses 1 and 2. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Now, jump down to verse 10. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Okay? This is not just a pep rally for God going, rah, God, okay, you're so awesome. I love your righteousness. It's basically saying, I was in this dark place, and he lifted me out of the muck and the mire and all of that and set my feet upon the rock of his firm salvation. And I will testify to that. And to be able to do that, you've got to be able to acknowledge what you did before. To be able to say, God lifted me up out of this, and this is how amazing he really is. So you at that point are basically confessing to the rest of people, this is what I was up to, this is how God saved me, and this is why it's so amazing. Okay? But here's the thing, confession to another person gets scary. This is where it gets real, okay? We worry, are they still going to love us and accept us when they find out what I've been up to? Will they show me grace and mercy? Allow me to point out something that is probably equally terrifying, maybe even more so, and much more exhausting. When you lie in bed at night and you have to worry, what if they find out? Okay? Do you ever think about that? Because then you got to plan your little things, your little schemes about how do I keep this covered up so nobody knows? How do I make sure that Sean never finds out what I did? Oh my goodness, I need to keep that covered. And if he does, he'll never love me again. He'll just think I'm an idiot. Okay? And we worry about those things at night, and that continues to make us restless at night. But here's the thing. Well, you have to ask this question. Let me go this way first. Are you more worried about your character or your reputation at that point? It's okay. It's interactive. You can shout it out. Reputation. You're more worried about your reputation than your character. When you're unable to confess your sin to someone else, you're more worried about your reputation than your character. Okay? If you take care of your character, your reputation will take care of itself. You don't have to worry about that. Character good? Reputation is going to be good. Character off? Now you got to have the whole worry session about what your reputation is. And Satan is going to love doing that. When you're sitting there at night, he's going to love pressing the buttons, going, yeah, you did this, and you did that, and you did this. But when you live a life out in the open, you go, yes, I did do that, and I did do this, and I confess that to the guys in my group, and they know what I'm dealing with. And they are praying for me, and they are checking in on me, because they know where I am weak. Okay? When you live a life marked by confession, no one's going to freak you out by saying, I know what you did. You can simply answer them back and go, yeah, so do the people in my life group. Okay? Yeah, I've already confessed this to them. I've already told them these things that I'm struggling with, and they know. So it's not like there aren't people out there who are checking on me and keeping checks and balances in my life. Okay? It brings us back to the struggle with the dragon. When you have a life group, because we've started life groups here in the church, when you're in a life group and it's functioning well and it's functioning properly and everybody's clicking on all cylinders, the whole idea is that you have people that you can confess to, that you can talk to, and you can let them in on what's really going on in your life. Whether it's a life group that's set up here at the church, or if you just have brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be praying for you, who function in the same way that a life group does, even though it's not officially organized by the church, you need brothers and sisters in Christ in your life who will do that for you, who will hold your feet to the fire when they need to, who will pray for you, who will love on you through all of those things. Okay? But godly sorrow does not just lead to confession, it also leads to action. You guys remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. Okay. Wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree. Anyway, when Zacchaeus went and had dinner with Jesus, all that kind of stuff, he said basically, I'm going to give away half of my possessions to the poor, and I'm going to return four times the amount of anything that I unrighteously took from anybody else. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Now, first question. Is it because he's giving all his money away that salvation came to the house? No. It is because of his heart transformation that he says, this is how I wronged people. I am going to give back to them. I'm going to give it all back. Okay? So it is not, this is how you get into heaven. Go give away your possessions. That's not how you get into heaven. It is take stock of your life, know and understand what you are doing, and make sure that you are confessing your sin. Okay? But Zacchaeus, when he gives away, can you imagine the knock at the door? Knock, knock, knock. There's Zacchaeus standing there, and you're sitting there thinking, oh, great. Weren't you just here last week collecting more money, all that stuff? And Zacchaeus goes, no, 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 no. Here's four times the amount that I've cheated you out of. That's amazing stuff. Okay? That is because there is freedom in repentance. When you repent, you become freed up to be able to do those kinds of things and take action against what you've done. The fifth thing associated with godly sorrow is shame. Shame gets a bad rap nowadays, in some ways rightfully so, but in other ways, it actually is a bad thing. This is how it works. The shame of the world, that the world feels, often leads them to basically medicate themselves on the very same thing that caused the shame in the first place. Y'all follow that? Let me give you an example. You get somebody who battles with alcoholism. And they tie one on a little too much. Their kids witness what they're doing and how they're behaving, so on and so forth. And then they feel ashamed of what they did. Then what do? They go running right back, instead of running away from the alcohol and saying, I need to change my life, they go right back to what started the shame in the first place, the alcohol, and it just starts the cycle all over again, right? Because they feel ashamed, so they go back to medicate with whatever it was that caused that shame in the first place. Okay? Same thing can happen. Girl gives herself over to a guy, and now she feels dirty and ashamed and so on and so forth, so then it either just continues with her boyfriend, or she gets a new boyfriend, and, well, I've already done it once, so I may as well continue doing this, rather than saying, no, this is the end of this. Christ is able to forgive this, and we're able to move on, and things are able to be different. Okay? Final thing associated with godly sorrow is that it produces a hatred for sin. Rather than playing with our pet dragon, we begin to hate our dragon. We want to see our dragon's brains blown out. Sorry to be graphic, okay? But we want to see it die and be dead and gone and not a problem anymore. We begin to hate it with a passion. As I close this all up, I want to point out one final thing about godly repentance. A lot of times we think of the big things regarding repentance that are big glaring weaknesses, but the longer I go and the longer I walk with God, the more I seem to realize that the big glaring weaknesses that you often see in someone's life, alcoholism, pornography, sex, this, I mean, name your thing, are fed by smaller things. Okay? Things like control, fear, anxiety, those are the roots of the problem, folks. Okay? The other things are just the fruit of the problem. The roots of the problem go much deeper. So for instance, if I'm fearing that I'm never going to find a wife and, oh my goodness, what happens if I never find a wife and I'm just going to settle down with the first woman who says yes, okay? And so I wind up marrying some woman who's not a Christian. Is that a good thing? And my job is definitely not a good thing. She better love Jesus because she's going to have a problem otherwise. Okay? But it leads an awful lot of Christians down that kind of a path. The inability to give God control can lead to ungodly decisions in all kinds of different areas of life. Finances, family, friends, sexuality. I mean, I can keep going with the list, but we'd be here all day. Okay? We need to start looking for the roots of these problems. That is my plea to all of you as we wrap up this message. Look for the root. Don't just stop at the fruit of the problem. Look for the root of the problem. Then confess that and say, God, I don't trust you with my future mate. That's why I keep dating all these losers, okay? Confess that to God and allow Him to minister to that. Ask Him to rip those roots out of your heart. That will be a painful process, I guarantee you. But I also promise you that the freedom that you experience in Christ because of it is going to make all the pain worth it. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of repentance. Lord, I pray that you are going to form our hearts, form our church into a body that so desperately loves you that we hate the dragon, that we hate our own individual personal dragons, we hate our corporate dragons, and that we're willing to drag them out into the light and willing to kill them off, Lord. Pray that you are going to make us into people who are meeting others. When they tell us about their dragon, they tell us about their sin, that you create in our hearts the grace and the mercy and the love to be able to reach out to that person, love on them, not become judgmental, not do some of the things that Christians are famous for, but to really love them and care for them and work with them through that problem, walk with them through that so that they can kill off their dragon. God, create that. Create that in our culture here at this church, that we are such a gracious people that we desire to help people pull out the dragon and kill it off in their life. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.